Thank you for being here again tonight, and I hope that, Lord willing, I can do justice to these questions that you keep turning in. As I said last week, I enjoy the study on my part, learning things that maybe I hadn't seen before, and hopefully sharing with you these things and benefiting you and your understanding of God's Word. Tonight, our question, and we're, as I said, I've been trying to group some of these together because several of them are covering similar topics under the same theme. So here is tonight's question. What is Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2 describing? Will a new earth come down out of heaven, and will we live on the new earth? Or is it symbolic for something else? Well, the passage that the person, whoever turned it in, is talking about, and here it is before you, Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." You know, I dare say that songs like this have caused us to have certain thoughts of what heaven is like. This one written in 1864 by William Featherston. You may remember this part of one of the stanzas. "In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright." And when you sing this song, you get the impression, or at least I think you get the impression, that we as Christians will spend an eternity in a type of light, airy heaven, somewhere off in space, far away from the earth, and there we will be dressed in white, we'll be carrying around our harps, we'll be singing all these songs, we'll kind of fly from cloud to cloud. That seems to be the impression sometimes that is given. But is that what Scripture teaches? Is that what we find in God's Word? You see, the Bible assures us that what God is going to do is He's going to create what we find called in Scripture a new earth on which we shall live and where we will praise God in our new glorified, resurrected bodies. And on that new earth, we'll spend eternity, as I understand it, and we're going to look at these things, enjoying the beauties of what God has created, exploring the resources, using its treasures, all to the glory of God. And then another point, and I'm kind of giving some of my summary up front, is that because heaven is wherever God is, what we will find out here in just a little bit, because the person asked about verses 1 and 2, but if you read all the way through verse 4, you find that God comes down and makes His dwelling with us. So heaven and earth are together in a sense, and there will no longer be the separation from God because we will see Him as He is. That's something that John brings out in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But having said all that, let me just walk us through some things. First of all, the idea of God's redemptive program and why it was necessary. Y'all know that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As you read through chapter 1, one of the things you find is that God each day looks upon what He's created and He says it is good. On day 6 after creating man, He comes back and He says, "It's very good." But then something happened. When you come to chapter 3, you find out what that something is. Adam and Eve ate of the one tree in the garden that God says you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. As a result of Adam's sin, what we find there in Genesis 3, specifically verse 17, is that there was a curse placed upon the soil that involved this entire planet. I'll share that with you here in a moment. And so because of that, this planet, everything in creation, all of the universe, is struggling because of that curse, the curse of sin. What does God do? God sends His Son into this cursed environment, if you will, in order to redeem His creation from the results of sin. Now, having said that, here is Genesis 3, verse 17. God says to Adam, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Notice this, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So the land, this planet, everything is cursed because of what happened with that sin. When man sinned, what happened was, folks, his dominion over the earth was not taken away. Man still was given that responsibility to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and whatever crept upon the ground. He was still given that responsibility, but instead something else happened, and that is that this earth over which God allowed him to rule now was under a curse. And even more, Adam and mankind to follow him had become so corrupted that with sin that he could no longer, and we've proven it, we no longer really rule this earth as God intended us to rule it from the beginning. Sin has so contaminated this that God cannot allow all of this to continue on. So what did Christ really come to do? That's the question. Three things I want you to think about. Christ, when he came to this earth, did not, his work, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection was not just to save certain individuals, nor was it just to save an innumerable host of those who were cleansed by his blood. It involved something even more. It included all of that, but it also involved the redeeming of God's creation from the effects that sin had upon that creation. So, kind of summarizing this right here, what I'm saying is this. God's purpose is not going to be fully realized until he has ushered in the new earth. God is not going to be satisfied until the entire universe has been purged of all of the results of man's fall. That has to happen. And we're going to see the scriptures that support that here in just a moment. So kind of keep those things in mind. There's a reason that Christ came. It is to redeem us, but it is something even more than that. It includes all of God's creation and what he is doing. This idea, new heavens and new earth, is found three places in Scripture. One of those is in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 25, you find here what the prophet Isaiah says through inspiration, God's Spirit speaking through him. And he begins there, if you'll notice here, as I've got up here in verse 17, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." This is the first two verses, or first three verses, I should say, of the section I've just shared with you. And Isaiah says, God is speaking here, "I create new heavens and a new earth." Now, he wasn't speaking about the time when Israel would come back out of their Babylonian, or Judah would come back out of their Babylonian captivity. He is not speaking about the time now that we're living in as Christians. He's speaking, every indication seems to be, he's speaking about that which God is going to do. This new heavens and a new earth in which former things are not going to be remembered or come to mind. And he says that we're to be glad and rejoice. I create Jerusalem, the new city, for rejoicing. It will be a place of rejoicing, a place where the people who live there will enjoy gladness. And he says that he himself will not only rejoice in that city, but that he will be glad in his people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now, let me share something with you. There are those that teach the millennial reign. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not, but if you read Revelation 20, you'll find there in those first four verses, there's talk about a reign of 1,000 years. And those who teach that teach that Christ is coming back. He's going to sit upon a throne over in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And they use this scripture, these verses, as some of the verses which support their argument. There's a problem with that, though. One of the problems is this. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Well, if you look at their teaching, he is going to reign, but there's going to continue to be this dying, and there's going to still be some things going on. There's going to still be turmoil, even though there is his reign. Okay? That doesn't fit this passage. Not only that, when you move on and you look at the next two verses, he makes something else. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. Now I think here in some of the aspects of this passage are difficult to try to figure out exactly what is Isaiah speaking about as he addresses these things. You know, the idea that he says here that, in other words, infant mortality will be done away with. People will live long lives. If you die at an age earlier than 100, somebody will say, well, you were accursed. And it seems to be that what Isaiah is really doing here is using figurative language to say to us that in this new earth, people are going to live lives that are beyond our imagination, beyond, you know, going back to things that even happened prior to the flood. The idea that they're going to live. And he's telling us that in this new earth, as I said, there's not going to be infant mortality. So, is Isaiah painting a full picture of what the new earth is going to be like? I don't think so. I think that what he's doing is figurative language, is trying to help the people of his day understand that what God is preparing is beyond what you have experienced in your lifetime. It is something far better than what you have known, because you have a people who have always been threatened from outside with wars and with things going on around them. Also, something else he brings out. They will not, as he says here in verses 22 and 23, they will not build and another inhabit. In other words, build a house, somebody else takes it over. They will not plant and another eat, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. I can remember an old hoe that my granddaddy had years ago for hoeing out the weeds in the field. And that hoe had been used for so long, and some of you have seen hoes like this. The handle was worn down. The metal had rounded the edges because he had hoed so much and probably hit a number of rocks and chopping out those weeds and all in those fields. Imagine. You live so long that whatever you're using, you just wear out it because you're just living that long. Not you wear out, but what you're using, you wear out. What's in your hands wears out. And so he goes on and he addresses these things. He brings these things out. He says here, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. In other words, they're not going to suffer watching their children suffer. Their offspring, are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And then in verses 24 and 25, he says there, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. And they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. It's a time of peace. You ever stop to think about what life was like on this planet before Adam and Eve sinned? You didn't have animals killing other animals. That didn't happen until after sin. You didn't have death. It didn't exist. If you ever get a chance to go to the Creation Museum, you ought to do it just one time, because I think there's one diorama that they have there where it actually shows Adam and Eve's children at a young age playing with one of the baby dinosaurs. And I thought, that's got to be interesting. What it must have been like before, well, actually that was after sin, but before things really became so corrupt. So the idea that what God is going to create is going to be something that is far different from what man has experienced. There's another passage that does not use the term new heavens and new earth, but if you look at Isaiah chapter 11, there in verses 6 and 7, there's another picture of life as God intends it. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. You never think of that. What do? You guard against the wolves. But wolves and lambs dwelling together, leopard will lie down with the young goat. For Israel, a leopard would be the one that'd carry off one of their young goats, not lie down with it. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. It is the idea that there is no threat of danger. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. So this is the picture that Isaiah seems to be painting of what God is preparing at some point in the future for His people, those who are faithful. And then just a couple more verses there in Isaiah chapter 11 is this: the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra that would scare a mother to death. And the weaned child will put its hand on the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That doesn't happen yet. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. The root of Jesse is Jesus. He is the descendant. And it will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. So this is just kind of a foreshadowing, I think, if you will, of what God is working or preparing or has prepared for His people. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find that Abraham had a longing. Now, God had promised him to look north, south, east, west, as far as he could see. Everything that he could see would be his. Go back to Genesis chapter 17, we find that promise made. But now, Abraham never owned any land except the burial plot that he bought for his wife. Okay? And I think the Hebrew writer explains to us something about all of this. Look at what he says concerning Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 9. By faith he, Abraham, lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Because this promise had been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then notice what he says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. How did Abraham know about that? God had to have communicated to him, I am making something far better. And Abraham longed for that which God was preparing, that city with foundations permanent. See, Abraham dwelled in what? All of his life, he dwelt in a tent. A tent is not a permanent structure. A tent is taken down, it's moved, and it's put up somewhere else. And if a strong enough wind comes through, it may actually take the tent away. But a city with foundations indicates permanency, indicates a sense of security. And that's what he was looking for. And the builder of that city, the maker of that city, the founder of that city was none other than God Himself. But it wasn't just Abraham that longed for that. We also find that the Hebrew writer tells us that the patriarchs themselves, in the next few verses, verses 13 and 14, and actually going into verse 16, notice what he says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. Well, what is this country? Verses 15 and 16. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, notice this, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God has prepared a place for His people. So Here's the question. New heavens, new earth, and whoever asked the question, is there a new earth coming? Well, look at something that Peter says by inspiration in two different passages in 1 Peter chapter 3. First of all, verse 7, by his word, that is by God's word, notice what he says, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Present heavens and earth, that's this earth and everything you see around you. They're being reserved for fire. Kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Then in verse 10, the day of the Lord, he says, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The heavens, the elements, and the earth, all going to be destroyed. Heavens pass away. Elements be destroyed with intense heat. Earth be burned up. Folks, this place that we call our home, this third planet from the sun, is one day going to be destroyed, as well as our sun and all of the planets and our solar system and everything beyond, as far as I understand Scripture. It is not going to be because God is destroying it. But having said that, what are you and I looking for? Inside, just beyond the two verses we just read, is what we find here, verse 13. According to his promise, that's God's promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. New heavens and a new earth. Okay? Let me touch on this word new. New heavens and new earth. There are two words in the Greek that are typically used for new. One of those is neos. The other is kainos. Kainos is the word that is used in 1 Peter 3, or excuse me, in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. New heavens, new earth. Nuos means what was not there before, or only just arisen. And there are those that look at that and they say, well, what we have here is God's just going to remake what we've got, because it doesn't mean, it's not that word, it's not neos. It doesn't mean something that hasn't existed before. Peter used the word kainos, and you can see what kainos means. What is new and distinct, what is new in nature, different from the usual, impressive, better than the old, superior in value or attraction. I think the reason, and this is, as I look at this, and as I've tried to reason through it, I think the reason that Peter used that second word is because it's the same word that's used to describe us. We are new creations. And we are walking in newness of life. I think what Peter is saying is, what God is preparing, what God has prepared, it is new. It's new in the sense that you've never seen new like this before. It's new in nature. It's different from what you're used to, because what had everybody been used to? What was everybody used to in Peter's day? The world as they knew it. And the world as they knew it, and the world as you and I know it, is a world that is struggling in sin, that is under the burden of a load of sin. And people do not treat one another the way that God intended for us to treat each other from the very beginning. And so, when he talks about a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, I think he is saying it is going to be new. It is going to be better than the old. It's going to be superior to what was here. It's going to be something that is beyond, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, something beyond what we've seen or heard or even conceived in our minds. What God is preparing for us, those of us who loved him. So let's come back now to Revelation 12. Look at verses 1 and 2. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. They're gone. But John sees a new heaven and a new earth. This new earth, apparently, he says, has no sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. One of our brethren, one of his commentary, he's got a commentary back here in our library on Revelation. And I agree that the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, is God's people. It is the church. It is the bride of Christ. And she is coming down to this new earth to live upon it that God has created as a bride adorned for her husband. Because what is the church typically referred to as? The bride of Christ. We are His bride. But then notice something he goes on to say, and this is what's so important to me, are these next two verses. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Those of you that have been with me on Wednesday nights as we have been working through Exodus and Leviticus, where did God dwell during His people's sojourn in the wilderness? He dwelt right in the midst of them, in that tabernacle that He had given the instructions upon how it was to be built, everything that was to be used in it, all of the things that were to be a part of it, how it was to be cleansed, how it was to be treated, the different sacrifices that were to be used. But He dwelt there. When His presence, when that cloud took up residence in that tabernacle on that first day, no one could go in. The same was true of the temple in Jerusalem after it had been dedicated following Solomon having it built. No one could enter. Why? Because God's presence was suddenly there. Well, now, in this new earth that God has prepared for His people, He resides among us. He resides right in the midst of us. And that's what John is writing about. He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people. And God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. So to whoever asked the question, is there a new earth coming down? Yes. God is preparing it. Or has already prepared it. But it's going to be that which replaces everything as we know it. In it, only righteousness is found. There is no jealousy or hatred or envy or murdering or lying or stealing or any of the other sins that you could list on as long as you have time. They don't exist there because God dwells there. And where God dwells, those things cannot be. Satan has been, he and his angels have been cast away. No longer can they deceive and slander God's people. It's a beautiful place. It is a beautiful place. And it's what you and I long for. What does it look like? That I can't answer. I can tell you I love to just be out in the countryside and just see the beauty of God's creation as it is, unspoiled by the things that we do so often. I don't know what it will be like. I know some of you are saying, just as long as it's not cold. Some of you are saying, as long as it's not too hot. I don't know. I do know this, it will be worth being there because that's where God's at. And that's where His Son is at. And that's where the Spirit is at. And that's where all the holy angels will be. And that's where all of the redeemed down through the ages. Folks, it'll be worth being there. But I have to tell you this tonight. The only way you get to go is you have to be a child of God. You have to be a Christian. You have to have your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. Have you done that? I know most of you have. And I'm thankful for your decision, however long ago it was made. and pray that God will guide each of you to that eternal home, that you will live faithful as long as you have breath, and that one day you will receive that unfading crown of glory that God has reserved in heaven for you, that you will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But I know in a crowd this size that there's somebody that has not yet rendered obedience, somebody that's still holding off for whatever reason. I'm asking you tonight, put that aside. Let go of it. Be willing to turn from your sin, to confess Christ as Lord and Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism, so that you can enjoy what God has created for you. This is our question for next week. Actually, two if we get to them. But tonight, it's about where you're at in your own life and in your relationship to our God. If you're not a Christian, or if you're a Christian who needs our prayers, we invite you to come.